Good evening. Daryl's passing out some handouts. Daryl and Dick passing out some handouts that I'll be referring to. Preston, a couple months ago, had what I thought was a wonderful, wonderful Sunday evening lesson about some of the teachings of the Catholic Church. I thought I would do the same thing toward another group that we might encounter in our day-to-day, you know, lives in our neighborhoods, at work, and so forth, with Mormons. Again, like Preston said, this is not a time to bash. This is not a time to kick them because they're not here. You know, it is something. If you would, in your Bibles, Philippians 1:9, Paul says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment." We are told that we are to discern the Word of God. We are told that we need to rightly divide the Word of truth. And it is our responsibility to know the Word of God. It is, you know, different men get up here. I speak every Sunday morning. We have various teachers that teach Bible classes. We have different men that get up on Sunday night and present God's Word. And they are to be commended for that. I hope and I think there is a lot more studying going on in this congregation than just Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. You guys are to be commended on your study that you do on your own, because we are told that we have to discern the Word of God, that to where we can rightly divide the Word of truth. And when we hear false teachings, whether it be outside of the church, that we may not be pulled in to things that sound good, or even within the church. Paul talks so many times about standing up against false doctrine taught within the church. So please, please, please do not think. Do I agree with Mormon doctrine? Absolutely not. But it's my purpose tonight to get up and bash them. No. I would like to teach you some things, and I'll tell you, I'm probably only scratching the surface. I'll tell you, you look at Ewan Takako, who lived so many years amongst, in a Mormon community, trying to keep God's Word going in the church up in Utah. I'm sure they've got some stories that would raise the hair on the back of your neck. But anyway, I just want to give some basic teachings of the Mormons, to where when we run across them, when the young men on the bicycles and the white t-shirt or the white shirts come to our door, where we would be a little bit better armed to be able to deal. Well, that's a whole nother lesson. The young men with pimples still on their face with the name tag elder, but that's a whole nother story. But to where we would be a little bit better versed to deal with some of the things that they present. Just like Preston did with some of the teachings of Catholicism. And it wouldn't be bad, you know, down the road to maybe do some of the major denominations that we might encounter. Anyway, the origin of the Mormon Church goes back to 1830. That is when Joseph Smith created a religion, or what they call a religion, that they call the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. We refer to them as Mormons. It began during a time in history that many people called the Second Great Awakening. sometimes called it the Restoration Movement. This was a time of great religious interest, a lot of religious revival in the United States. It was also the period of time when there was a lot of interest in religion, but yet because people could not agree, this was also the period of time when a great number of denominations were springing up. And this is the era and the environment, the setting that the Mormon Church got its start. According to Joseph Smith, it was to, as he said, restore God's church that had fallen away. I'd like for us to turn to Matthew 16 and look at verses 15 through 18. And this is not only for Mormons, but this is for any people that may think that they're Christians and that the Church of Christ came out of the Restoration Movement, because it did not. It came out of the church that was started on the day of Pentecost. And that's where it started. But it's Matthew 16, starting in verse 15. He said to them, "But who do you," and this is Jesus speaking, "but who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." We see that the church that was started on the day of Pentecost, Jesus himself said, it is not going to fall away. Has there been times in history where they faced severe persecutions and many people had fallen away? Yes. But if we believe Jesus, which I do, the gates of Hades was not victorious against Christ's church. If today, severe persecution, there is no doubt some would fall away. But I am also confident that there are some, maybe at the point of death, would remain true. And this is the setting that Joseph Smith started a church, a religious group of people, during this environment of what history calls the Restoration or the Second Great Awakening. Joseph Smith himself was arrested numerous times. He was known during his lifetime as a con man. He had many schemes, many different, get-rich-quick schemes that he tried peddling off on people. He had created a bank that had failed. There was a lot of speculation that, and this is something that cannot be proven, but just from a history standpoint, that he did not create the bank to make a go of it, that he took investors' money not wanting to make a successful venture and took all the money. That's one of those things that it goes both ways. There's no firm evidence on either way on that. He claims that he had a revelation from God. Numerous revelations. That an angel spoke to him, and he translated golden plates that would later become the Book of Mormon. The Book of Mormon is a history of the lost tribe of Israel. And it recounts their story about how they came to America and how they existed here in the New World between 2200 BC and 421 AD. Unfortunately, I think for them, there is no trace of these golden plates. There is no trace, no biblical account, even from our Bible, of these lost tribes of Israel. There's no historical account of these people being in the Americas. There is no archaeological evidence of these people coming to the Americas at this time. And even recently, within the recent few decades, DNA evidence has come out, and there is absolutely no DNA support in the people that lived here, what we would call Native Americans. There is no DNA support that any of them are genetically related to Israelites. The Book of Mormon, although it was written and was published in 1830, was translated in King James English, which hadn't been used for centuries. So that's just a little bit of background on the Book of Mormon and the founder, Joseph Smith. If you would turn to Hebrews 1. Hebrews 1. Starting in verse 1, it says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. We totally understand that concept. The Word of God, the Bible, backs that up. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days. That is not talking about these last few days before it was written, but these last times. This last era, these last days, He spoke to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things. Through Him also He made the worlds. God used various methods, various ways to get His Word to people. We look at the Old Testament, and there was various ways. In these last times, He has spoken to us through His Son. And that Word has been kept alive. But yet, they hold that the Book of Mormon trumps the Bible. In fact, they hold that the Book of Mormon, the Doctrine and the Covenants, which was written 5 years later in 1835, and the Pearl of Great Price, they hold those as holy scriptures, inspired words of God. They believe in the Bible, and they will tell you that. They believe in the Bible, as long as it doesn't contradict one of these books. And whenever it does, don't know if you've ever spoken to any of the people that go door to door or had any studies with them, they, whenever there's a contradiction, they will say that the Bible wasn't translated properly. And that's when I'm always willing, well, let's go to the original Greek and see what it said. And that's when you start, I don't think those bicycles backpedal, but they try. They feel that any contradictions in the Bible, they will go with theirs. Joseph Smith himself claimed that the Book of Mormon, in his words, is the most correct book on the face of the earth. Proverbs 30, verse 6 says, Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you, and you be found a liar. Another concept, and I tell you, that is something that we, the men that I hear on Sunday nights, the men that I hear teach classes, I think it comes out of my mouth. I think I recognize the voice when I say it. We believe in not adding to the Word of God. We don't believe in our likes and dislikes. We go by the Word of God because it is the inspired Word of God, and it is profitable for correction, for doctrine, for reproof, for all training in righteousness. We go by the Bible, and we believe that it is perfect and correct, not a man-made book. Another concept that will probably come up in a study with these people would be the concept of God and Jesus. They will swear up and down that they believe in God. They will swear up and down that they believe in Jesus. But their concept, they believe that Jesus was the oldest son of God. They believe and teach that Satan was his brother. They believe that Jesus and God are created beings. The second president of the Mormon Church, after Joseph Smith died, after being killed by an angry mob, that's totally wrong. But he set people so on edge that an angry mob killed him. And the second president of the Mormon Church, a guy named Brigham Young, he stated that the Lord created you and me for the purpose of becoming gods like himself. Their fifth president, Lorenzo Snow, who we went to the Snow College, named in his honor, to watch a football game, as man is, God once was. And as God is, man may become. And this is a concept that they have utilized and often quote regularly. But yet in Exodus 3:14, we don't see an evolving God. We do not see a God that we will become like. In Exodus 3:14, it says, "And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you." And then in the New Testament, we see in John 1, this is kind of considered what we sometimes refer to as man, the universal gospel. Matthew, written primarily with a Jewish crowd in mind. John being a universal gospel. And this is how it starts out. In the beginning was the Word. Didn't start in 1830. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. And without Him, nothing was made that was made. And then skipping down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then you skip over a couple of chapters to John 3, verse 16, which we use. You hear this quite a bit from this pulpit. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That word, only begotten, in Greek is monogenēs. It means unique, the only one of its kind. Not the oldest, not the better brother of Satan, you know, of the brothers, and Satan being the bad. The only one ever of its kind. I personally don't like, and it doesn't matter what I like, but I personally don't like when somebody degrades and discounts God or degrades and discounts the Son of God, Jesus, that there are others like Him, that we will become like God. We will someday get to be with God. But we will never be like God. Another issue that we have heard quite, in fact, I think as a young child, it was probably the first thing I ever associated Mormons with, and that is the issue of polygamy. First of all, I have enough trouble with one. Why would they want more than one? I don't get that one. But anyway, they believe it. It was commonly and openly practiced until 1890, when the president, Wilford Woodruff, said to stop it. It contradicts earlier prophets and earlier revelations. Even though we have an Old and a New Testament in the Bible, even though we had the law of Moses and Christianity, they weren't really two different things. It was to bring everything into one. Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy the prophets, I came to fulfill them. It is one. It's not two contradictions. Their earlier presidents, prophets as they call them, who had direct revelation from God, who we've already discussed in Hebrews 1:1, is not, you know, the right thing to do. It contradicts the earlier revelations from the earlier prophets. The man right before them, the president, John Taylor, in 1886, just 4 years before Wilford Woodruff said that we've got to stop this, he said the revelation, and this is a quote, the revelation is forever binding, and He won't revoke it, for it is everlasting. He would die the next year in 1887. And then Wilford Woodruff becomes the president of the Mormon Church. Utah had been denied 6 times statehood. 6 times. One of the big issues was this polygamy thing. The fact that they were running a theocracy in the territory of Utah. Finally, 6 years after Woodruff renounced polygamy, on their 7th attempt, they got statehood because he saw the handwriting on the wall. It's not going to ever happen as long as we maintain polygamy. There is a group that you may have heard of called the Fundamentalist Mormons. they still practice polygamy. And there is a book, if you want to read, a very good but a very disturbing book. It's called Under the Banner of Heaven. And it is about these modern day fundamentalist Mormons. But it takes you through the history of the Mormon religious group. And they, if you want to get a look at what the Mormons used to be like, read this about the fundamentalists, because they are maintaining the ways that it used to be. As far as their hierarchy, their structure, their power, polygamy, etc., etc. And it gives you a good glimpse of what the Mormon church used to be like in the past. Speaking of polygamy, Brigham Young, their second leader, had 55 wives. He divorced 10 of them. He married six of the 55 had been divorced. I just kind of see contradictions in the Bible right there. 10 of them were in their teens. And 5 were between the ages of 15 and 17. So there's a little bit about polygamy. They also believe in a concept that I think it's once every month. People get together and they do this practice. Baptism for dead people. I'll tell you one thing that they've done. They've done an awful lot of genealogical research so they can baptize for these people that used to exist. They can save their souls. This baptism for dead people started in 1840. Still is in existence. The only examples we have in the New Testament of people being baptized are those that are old enough and aware of what they are doing. That kind of eliminates, as Preston talked about, some of the different practices of different religious groups that baptize for infants. Infant baptism, baptism for dead people. Because all the examples we have in the New Testament are people that are old enough to know what they are doing, to make that great confession. In Acts 8, we see the account of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. And starting in verse 36, it says, "Now as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?'" In the amount of time that he and Philip had been discussing the scriptures, it said, you know, Philip started at the scripture in the Old Testament that they were at and preached Jesus to them. And however long that study took, they got around to baptism. And it says, "Well, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" And verse 37, then Philip says, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." Kind of refutes the idea of baptizing somebody that's already dead. And he answered and says, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." There is that great confession. An acknowledgement, a belief, an announcement that an infant can't make. An announcement, a confession, a proclamation that a dead person cannot make. So he commanded the chariot to stand still. And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water. There we see immersion baptism. And he baptized him. In Acts 22, verse 16, it says, "And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Seems like according to the Mormons, they would have to resurrect somebody first for them to be able to do that. And the last thing I want to look at today is their concept and the role of blacks in their church. And I use the term church loosely, in their religious organization. Brigham Young referred to blacks as the seed of Cain. In fact, up until 1981, the Book of Mormon had been the terms white and delightsome had always been used. And the concept that white people were better than everybody else. The concept that dark-skinned people were inferior was held. Blacks, Indians, Hispanics, people in other parts of the world that they went to evangelize, that they were inferior. They believed that it was not only the seed of Cain, but the curse of Ham, as they called it. And that phrase in 1981 was changed from white and delightsome to pure and delightsome. Blacks were not allowed in the priesthood until 1978. They weren't allowed. They were allowed in the church. They were allowed in their church. They could become Mormon, and they would allow them to contribute, and they would take their money, but they weren't allowed in what the Mormons referred to as the priesthood until 1978, when their new president at the time, Spencer Kimball, got a new revelation that contradicted the other guys and said it was okay. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. Paul says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." Acts 10:34 reads, "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, 'In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality.'" Peter had a hard time thinking that the Word of God was going to be opened up to the Gentiles. And it, you know, had to kind of hit him right between the eyes with a 2x4 for him to get that the Word of God is for everybody and that there is no partiality. That's one thing we teach, that there is no partiality with God. Not with God's love, race, income, background, gender. God sent His Son to die for all of us. Are there different roles in God's church? Yes. But because God sent His Son to die for us, we are all saved. Those of us that have put the Lord on in baptism, I hope that I came across tonight not in a mean-spirited way, but in a way that maybe will equip you with a little bit more information. And like I said, I'm just scratching the surface. I'm sure Hugh and Takako would be able to say an awful lot more about this culture of this cultural group of people that we refer to as Mormons. I guarantee if you have not encountered them yet, you probably will in this city. And I hope that we would be a little bit better equipped when we do to counter the things that they say with the Word of God. In the when you sit down and study the Bible, I think and I feel there is no place for that. I think and I feel there is no place. Who cares what you think? Who cares what I think? What does the Bible say? What does the Bible say about salvation? What does the Bible say about God? What does the Bible say about Jesus? And I hope that you will be able to utilize this. There is some websites that have that go into much more detail. The Apologetics Press, which is run by the church, has a wonderful site with a lot of questions answered about that, about Mormons, about various things, about various religious groups, about salvation. That is a good source. But anyway, if this is helpful to you, wonderful. Keep the handout, maybe add to it and so forth. If you're not a Christian, you need to be. To my knowledge, everybody in here is a Christian. As I look around, with the exception of Letta, most of you have been Christians for years and years and years. And yeah, she's our younger sister. The oldest one in the room is our younger sister. But if you need prayers of the congregation, if you need to repent of sins in a public way, this is an opportunity to do so. So if whatever your need is, as we stand and sing, and one thing I also want, I forgot to say this at the beginning, 2 weeks from tonight is our quarterly singing. And I just kind of threw it out there this morning. Let's bring some finger foods and stay after and talk and jaw a little bit after our singing. So spend some time with each other and get to know each other better. So anyway, if whatever your need is, as we stand and sing, please come forward and let your needs be known.